Let me start by beginning. I really don't have a sermon or a message this afternoon, not in a strict sense of the word. But I do want to share with you some thoughts, maybe give you some insight in terms of my sense of preparation for a series of sermons that I want to do on the subject of worship. And so I just want to share some thoughts with you about that subject, share some information and share with you where we will be going in that series of sermons. I think that that worship is an extremely important subject, not just in the context of the fact that we live in a day where people disagree on what we call styles of worship. I don't even like that expression, styles of worship, but I think it's an incredibly important subject. The Bible is about worship. I mean, the whole book of Revelation is really a worship service. And the whole concept of worship runs throughout all of Scripture. And I was thinking about this subject in the context of the Reformation of the Church. And I think you're probably aware of it, but this year marks the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Church. And we all know... We mark its beginning as October 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, and that was not an act of protest. That was the common practice in the day of calling for debate, and that's what Luther was doing. Luther was calling for a debate on a number of very important subjects. I'd encourage you to take a look at that 95 Theses and see the different themes that he was calling for a debate, the time of discussion to be held. And certainly key amongst those had to do with how it is that a man is right, how a person is right before God. How a person can, who is a sinner, and Luther was well aware of his sin, as most Catholics are aware of their sinfulness. But how is that sin dealt with? How is one right before the Holy God? And so Luther was calling for a debate on that subject. And if we were to summarize Luther's contribution to the Reformation, and obviously we'd say he had a key role, we would summarize it by saying that his focus was how a sinner is right before God. And that truth came to Luther through great spiritual struggles. It's not my intention to go through that and remind you. I think most of you are familiar with the story and how he tried to gain favor in God's sight by works righteousness and by depriving himself and fasting and all sorts of religious practices. And it wasn't until Staupitz assigned him to a lecture on theology, and he began to lecture through the book of Romans, and he came to that whole idea that one is righteous before God by faith alone. And so that would have been Luther's contribution. The issues of sin and guilt and grace and forgiveness, man's problem before a holy God. I've mentioned to you that I have a list of books that I like to recommend, and I have a long list. I have several lists, but I have a list of about 25 books. But I have a real short list of like 5 books that hardly ever changes. Number three on that list is Luther's Bondage of the Will. I would really encourage you to read that if you haven't. And Luther found peace, you see, in the truth of justification by faith alone. Well, Calvin came along several years later. A lot of people don't realize that Luther was 26 years older than Calvin. Calvin was in 1517, when Luther nailed that 95 thesis, Calvin would have been 8 years old. Now, I guarantee you that around the dinner table there in France, knowing France, where Calvin was born and where he was raised, and there's a young, there would have been conversation about Luther. Luther was being talked about throughout all of Europe. This man who stood up in defiance of Rome and has and is calling for Reformation. Well, Calvin embraced the Reformation. We don't have there's not a great deal of information on his conversion, exactly how it took place. There's a couple of statements that he makes about understanding and seeing the truth as it is in Jesus. But the point is, he believed the gospel and he was saved. And Calvin wholeheartedly agreed with Luther on justification, that is, how one is right with God. And I want to start a series of sermons with the Reformation in view. And I think it has a biblical warrant, such a focus. Psalm 48 beginning in verse 9, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. The right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go round her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. I think understanding historical theology, especially as we look at it through the spectacles of Holy Scripture, is very important for Christians. I think it's a real weakness in the church today that many people in the church know a lot about celebrities and other people, but very few know the history of, say, the life of John Bunyan or the histories of revivals and those. These are these great movements of God, and so I think there's biblical warrant for this, and we will look at all of this under the authority of Scripture, because it's our only guide, and that's one of the principles of the Reformation, sola scriptura. So, but the question that one may ask, and maybe you're thinking this, and I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but I think some of you might be thinking, is this really still relevant, Pastor? The Reformation of the church, this whole issue of how one is right, is it really still an issue today and the day in which we live? I had a friend who told me several years ago, a pastor, and we were having a conversation, and it was in the fall time, and I said we were getting ready to have a Reformation celebration. He said, "Well, what do you, a Reformation celebration?" He said, "Man, the Reformation was all those years ago. What's that all about?" And I said, "Well, instead of he said we have Halloween." I said, "Well, we don't do that. Instead of Halloween, we're going to meet over at the church. We have a little bit of dinner and fellowship, and we're going to consider an important aspect of the Reformation." He said, "Oh man, that's way overstated today. That's not even necessary today." That was a pastor. There was a careful. There was a couple attending this church a few years ago, and this person was convinced, at least when he came, in his views of doctrine. And I had preached a series of sermons on the issue of justification. And anyway, him and his wife decided to leave, and in leaving, he told me that we just don't see it as an issue. We don't know why you're making such a big deal of this. And so some people just think that maybe we ought to just let it rest. And some people think that the Reformation was just a tempest in a teapot anyway. Let me share with you, this is not preaching this afternoon. I'm just wanting to share with you some thoughts I have as I think about addressing the issues of worship in the context of the Reformation of the Church. In the context of Reformed worship. Let me share with you parts of an article that I just looked at this week. It's from the Pew Research Center. Are any of you familiar with them? They do these surveys in the United States and Europe, and it's about the results of a survey that was taken very recently. Matter of fact, it was taken between April and August of this year, and it was done by phone, and it was done online. And it was done in Europe, Western Europe, and the United States. And they've given the results. They have broken out the results and separated the results, the differences between Europe and the United States. They've given them separately. I'm going to focus on the United States. But let me just read to you a paragraph or two. This article, it's entitled, After 500 Years, Reformation era divisions have lost much of their potency. And the article begins, as Protestants prepare to mark the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, new Pew Research Center surveys show that in both Western Europe and the United States, the theological differences that split Western Christianity in the 1500s have diminished to a degree that might have shocked Christians in past centuries. Across Europe and the U.S., the prevailing view is that Protestants and Catholics today are more similar religiously than they are different. And then there's some comments there about that. But then in the next paragraph, it picks up. Although Martin Luther and other Protestant reformers in the 16th century held that eternal salvation is attained solely through faith, a belief known in Latin as sola fide, faith alone, the surveys show that many Protestants today say instead that eternal salvation is attained through a combination of faith and good works, which is the traditional Catholic position. Indeed, in most of the Western European countries surveyed, Protestants who believe that salvation depends on both faith and works outnumber those who say salvation comes through faith alone. And sometimes it becomes even worse when there's an attitude that it's all really not all that important, or a so-called compromise takes place. We're seeing some of that today. Compromise in the area of the gospel, this great truth of justification, making inroads even into quote-unquote reformed circles. Confessionally reformed. I'm not talking about those who just claim to be, you know, five-point cow. I'm talking about those who would confessionally claim to hold to one of the Reformed standards of faith, like the Canons of Dort or the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Confession or the London Baptist or the Savoy. There are inroads being made in those groups where the gospel, the idea of justification is being, compromised. I don't even know why I say that, because I don't know how you compromise that. How do you compromise the doctrine of justification? How do you weaken the doctrine of justification. You are either right with God by faith alone, by grace through faith alone, or something else. And the minute you add something else, you haven't compromised. You've lost it. Now, Luther got that. You know, Luther sent his student Melanchthon, who was a great scholar and theologian, second-generation reformer, sent Melanchthon to bargain with the Catholics to see if they could hammer out an agreement on this issue. Melanchthon thought he had an agreement, and he came back with the documents. And Luther read the documents, and there was one statement in the document where the Catholics insisted that it be there, and it was the fact that we are justified by a faith that works by love. Now understand this, faith is never alone. Faith without works is dead. But we are justified by faith alone. And Luther said to Melanchthon, "No, sir, we do not have an agreement." We need some more Luthers today. It is an issue. It's an issue even amongst quote-unquote Reformed people. In this survey, let me just read to you just a couple of results. Again, I hope you understand. I hope this isn't too disjointed. I'm just trying to share with you some thoughts, some thinking that's behind what I want to address in this area of worship in the context of the Reformation. In this survey, it says about half of U.S. Protestants, 52%, say both good deeds and faith in God are needed to get into heaven. Well, a historically Catholic position. You see, Roman Catholicism doesn't deny the necessity of faith. Roman Catholicism doesn't deny the deity of Christ, the blood of Christ. They don't deny the necessity of believing in Jesus. But it's not Christ alone. It's not faith alone. Well, now 52% of Protestants in the U.S. say that both good deeds and faith in God are needed to get into heaven. An historically Catholic position. The other half, 46%, say that faith alone is needed to attain salvation. So somebody might say, you know, well, wait a minute, Pastor, come on, the glass is it half full or half empty? I mean, that's a lot of people. That's a lot of Protestants that still believe that justification or salvation is by faith alone. It ought to be 100% of Protestants. That's what made them a Protestant. That's what they were protesting. That's what a Protestant is. And David Wells has a wonderful book, The Courage to be Protestant. And it takes a measure of courage today. This article did another finding. U.S. Protestants are also split on another issue that played a key role in the Reformation. 46% say the Bible provides all the religious guidance Christians need. A traditionally Protestant belief known as sola scriptura. 46% of Protestants believe that. Wow, that's wonderful. 52% say Christians should look for guidance from church teachings and traditions as well as from the Bible, the position held by the Catholic Church. Just 30% of all U.S. Protestants affirm both sola fide and sola scriptura. 30%. I don't want to just go on with this, sir. Let me one more finding. In a series of multiple choice questions, most U.S. adults, 65%, correctly identify the Reformation as the term commonly used to refer to the historical period in which Protestants broke away from the Catholic Church. And a similar share, 67%, correctly identify Martin Luther as the person whose writings and actions inspired the Reformation. Far fewer, 23%, know that only Protestants traditionally teach that salvation comes through faith alone. 45% of Protestants erroneously say both Protestantism and Catholicism traditionally hold that position. Well, obviously, we know that the key issue of the Reformation was the truth of justification. It was Luther's focus. But there were other very important issues as well as this opposition to Rome's heretical view on how one is right for God. Different from Luther, in terms of their Reformation contribution, was the importance and priority that Calvin gave to worship. One man wrote, "Calvin's Reformation in Geneva is arguably more consequential to later Reformations than the Lutheran side. His reforms were ecclesiastical as they were doctrinal. Calvin sought to apply the principles of the Reformation to the life and practice of the church, convinced that Christ is the church's designer and that no man can usurp that exclusive prerogative. He sought to bring the church back under the authority of Christ's word. His was sola scriptura in church application." Comparing the Genevan Reformation to Wittenberg, a pastor, Harry Reeder, wrote, he's a Presbyterian pastor, I believe, in Pennsylvania, and he's well-published, written a number of helpful books, a PCA pastor. Are you familiar? Do you know the name, Harry Reeder? Anybody know the name? He wrote, "Martin Luther had helped to wrest the church away from the grip of Roman Catholic heresy, superstition, and immorality, but it was Calvin who brought the Reformation to the life of the church by restoring biblical faithfulness and apostolic simplicity." And I think that's very important. One of the key principles that came out of the Reformation was the whole idea of not just the biblical worship, but the biblical worship, the simplicity of biblical worship. It's not some production. It's not some display of talents. It's apostolic biblical worship, the simplicity of it, of a congregation of God's people, baptized believers, gathering together out of thankfulness to God to hear what God has to say to them, and then offering up their praise and worship to this God together. There was another article I read, and I apologize. I don't have the I can't give the citing. I cut out the second or third page of it. But anyway. One characteristic that set apart Calvin's Reformation from that of Luther was the priority of worship. In fact, the primal task that Calvin took upon himself in Geneva was to reform the church's public worship. Matter of fact, any of you who are familiar with the history of John Calvin, you'll know that he was kind of forced into ministry there at Geneva. He wasn't looking to minister. He was looking to just. He was on his way to Strasbourg, and he was the Catholics were after him. There was a price on his head, and he was traveling under disguise and under a pseudonym. Nivlak. Calvin spelled backwards. It's Nivlak has come to town, and he was hiding out in Strasbourg. Or Geneva, on his way to Strasbourg, because Strasbourg had been won for the Reformation. And all he wanted to do was get to Strasbourg with his books, and he wanted to hide away and write and be the theologian of the Reformation. His institutes had been published. Well, Farrell heard that he was in Geneva. Farrell looked him up and really read the Riot Act to him. You have to stay. You have to stay here. Damn your books. And damn your study. You need to serve God in this place champion the Reformation here. And so Calvin was there in Geneva, and he was there for a while, and he was preaching and lecturing and having influence, and the city fathers decided that they were the ones that had authority over the worship in the church. And Calvin said, no. No. That's your overstepping. And they booted Calvin out of town. Kicked him out. And this, if you know, the story goes on that sometime later they asked him to come back. And he came back, and he simply took up his preaching again, but he continued in the work of Reformation, and specifically as related to the worship of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. Calvin wrote a wonderful book, The Necessities of Reforming the Church. And Calvin says a great deal about this in his Institutes. But Calvin wrote, if it be inquired by what things chiefly, now listen to this statement, if it be inquired by what things chiefly the Christian religion has a standing existence among us and maintain its truth, it will be found that the following two not only occupy the principal place, but comprehend under them all the other parts and consequently the whole substance of Christianity, and that is, first of, the mode in which God is duly worshipped. So Calvin says that's of the first importance. Now, he wasn't disowning the importance of justification, but he said, first and foremost is the worship of God. That was the main issue. And we're going to say a great deal more about that later on. So anyway, my plan is, in light of the great work of God, the Reformation of the Church, and let me just say that I really believe that. I really believe that there is a warrant for us to consider this thing we call the Reformation, or we could consider the Great Awakening of the 1740s, or the revivals that took place in the 19th century in the United States. We could consider these things, but we're speaking of the Reformation. I believe we have a warrant, because it was indeed a great work of God. That Reformation was not just simply a political movement. Oh, there were politics involved. There's no doubt about that. Some people have said the Reformation that took place in England was all politics. You know, it was just over the King of England wanting a divorce. Well, that's narrow. That's superficial. That's not even reading the history of it. And the great movement of God that took place, hundreds of thousands of people were converted. They didn't just switch religions. Hundreds of thousands of people were converted by the preaching of the gospel in days of Reformation. A lot of people don't realize that there in Geneva, Calvin sent out hundreds of missionaries. Hundreds. He was sending men into France to establish churches with the purpose of evangelizing, and the King of France was killing them faster than they could send them. And he dedicates the Christian Institutes to the King of France. He asks for leniency. And he says, but we're prepared. We're prepared to go as sheep to the slaughter and trust in God. They send missionaries to South America out of Geneva. John Knox came to Geneva, and John Knox was trained there at Geneva. And it was John Knox who went back to Scotland. God, give me Scotland or I die. Great revivals. So anyway, I want to bring a series of sermons relating to our worship here at Glen Cullen. So I want it to be very practical and focused. And I just want to mention just a few things today. Again, this is just by way of introduction, there in your outline, some questions that we may have, or maybe you don't have, but that others may ask you from time to time. Have you ever, or, and maybe somebody has asked, people have asked me all the time, does it matter, this whole subject of worship, does it matter what Christians do in corporate worship? And I suppose there's a certain context in which I might understand that. If a person was asking that in the light, say, of Romans 12:1, where the Apostle Paul exhorts us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is a reasonable act of worship, the whole idea, and Christians ought to be convicted about this, that all of life is worship. And that we're to do in thanksgiving and prayer. And so all of life is worship. But is God concerned, or does it really matter what we do in corporate worship? Well, Christians have been called to God through Christ to offer worship to God in Jesus' name. And we worship God as individuals in our day-to-day lives, with our families, but that fact does not take away or minimize the importance of corporate worship. I'm going to be stressing that. And again, I'm not going to develop it today, but that's something that I'm going to be stressing over the weeks to come, the absolute importance of corporate worship. But do the scriptures specify how we are to worship? I suppose some might say is there really a regulative principle is what the way some might ask. But to me that seems so obvious. I mean, if you think of the Old Testament, you think of the New Testament, you know, the Ten Commandments certainly give some real clear instruction in regards to who is to be worshipped. It's the triune God. We're to worship in Jesus' name. God is looking for those who worship in a particular way, in spirit and in truth. And so we have the words of Jesus in John 4. We have the epistles of the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy with instructions so that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. So, but what are the elements of our worship? And we would say prayer, reading, teaching, preaching of the word, singing, the sacraments. And where are we to worship? Jesus said, neither on this mountain nor that. There's a hymn in our book, Jesus, where'er thy people meet. How sweet and awful is the place where with Christ within the doors. We're to worship in spirit and in truth. The congregation is to assemble on the Lord's Day, which is the Christian Sabbath. Again, not a big defense of those things today. We'll take some of them up, but to me, those are all very clear exhortations throughout the New Testament. And we are to worship because God is our Creator and we are His creatures. We need to recognize that as we gather together in the prayer, that is the corporate prayer that's offered, there ought to be some recognition of our who we are before God. And also, we ought to remember that worship involves much more than singing. Now, a lot of people don't think that way today. I was talking to somebody that I love dearly, more than life, and we're talking about what went on the Lord's Day, and I asked him how their worship service, how did worship go, and he began talking about, there was the singing, and he went on and on about the singing, and I said, well, damn, oops. I said, well, what about the preaching? Oh, the preaching. Well, after we were done worshiping, I preached on this subject. I'll tell you, most Christians today believe that reading the scripture, that worship is about just singing and praise. But we don't believe that. I'll build a biblical defense for that as we go. Is there any room for creativity in worship? Well, there is the story of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, in the Old Testament, and what happened to them. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 10. I would also recommend that you take a look at our London Baptist Confession of Faith, as it speaks to this idea of worship, and I think it's very biblical. But there is a measure of liberty that we can have. You can use the word creativity if you like, in determining exactly how some of the elements in worship are to be executed or carried out. For instance, our confession puts it this way: the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. There are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So, you know, what time do we meet? How often do we meet? How long should the service be? How much time ought to be given to singing? How much to prayer? When should the prayer be inserted? How long ought the sermon to be? The administering of the sacraments, is it once a month, weekly, once a year, once every six months? But these things are to be done according to prudence and wisdom. But even those things can be applied in a way that is sinful if those principles, those biblical principles, are not followed and adhered to. I do believe that the scriptures present us with a pattern for the worship of God. We refer to that as a liturgy. We have a liturgy. It's published week to week in your bulletin. And there are differences in liturgies in Reformed churches. There are differences amongst Reformed Baptists. But I think it's vital, and this will be one of the points I'll emphasize over the weeks to come, that we think about worship theologically. Whatever views we come to in regards to worship, we must begin with our view of God and our view of man. Who is God, and who are we? One man wrote, "We go to church to worship God, and that's done by giving, not getting." You agree with that statement? We go to church to worship God, and that's done by giving, not getting. Statements to this effect made regarding the corporate worship of God's people abound in Christian literature and Christian conversations. They sound rather convincing. Scripture, after all, assures us that it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the etymology of our English word worship, apparently from an old English term meaning to ascribe worth, lends itself, perhaps, to a view of worship as an act of giving something to God. In reality, such statements, contrary, I'm sure, to the intentions of those who make them, reveal misunderstandings about why we as Christians gather for corporate worship and who is actually present when we do so. Indeed, such statements, taken at face value, could be argued to constitute a wholesale reversal of gains made at the time of the Reformation in our understanding of what worship actually is. Worship is God-giving, and we're receiving, and we offer him praise and thanksgiving. We must remember who God is. We must remember our place. And so worship is to be ordered. And worship is ordered here. We have a liturgy. And I was going to give a few thoughts about this liturgy. Let me just run through it with you, and I'll come back to it, because actually I'm going to take the elements of our liturgy and over the next weeks give a biblical warrant for their place in worship and why we do them. We have the opening of worship, but before this opening, there's a prelude. You know what the prelude is for? It's to get ready to worship. And we announce that by the piano beginning to play. That means you need to prepare your hearts to worship. It's time to quit visiting. And it's time to sit and pray and ask God to meet with you and us. Which brings me to an observation. You have to be on time. If you are coming in to worship and you are coming in, well, we have some that come in after, regularly, come in after the call to worship. Well, that's an insult to God. And if you're just rushing and getting here and just getting into your seat just about the time we do go to call to worship, you're not on time. When I worked at Boeing, I used to tell people that guys would come in and they would punch in, and the bell would be ringing and they're punching in. Well, I was on time. No, you weren't. On time is at your workstation, ready to go to work. On time for worship is taking your station prepared and ready to worship, which means before the call to worship. If you're finding it difficult to be here on time for the call to worship, and it's obviously something can happen to anybody, we can all be late. That can happen. But when it's week after week after week. Listen, if you're 5 minutes late week after week after week, you can be 5 minutes early. Prepare. Be on time for worship. And the call to worship. Brethren, that is God's call. I'm going to stop there. Maybe I've given you enough to think about for just the day, but I want to go on and go through our liturgy. But then my plan is to come back with I don't know how many sermons it's going to be, but I want to preach on the biblical view of the nature of worship, and I want to in a very practical way, and so I want to deal with the opening of worship. We're going to deal with singing in worship, reading scripture, and preaching in worship, singing in worship, and prayer in worship under those major heads. But I do want to walk through our liturgy, because it's been a long time since we've done that. That liturgy is in place not because I'm out of tradition. That liturgy is in place because I believe it is. There's a biblical warrant for it. So if any of you men are going to fill in the pulpit in my absence, you do not have liberty to change the liturgy. We have really good, faithful men here. God bless all of you. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day and your mercy and your love to us. Father, even thank you for the privilege and the wonderful opportunity we have to come together and to consider such glorious subjects of your truth. And help us, Father, we pray. Forgive us of our sins. Draw us closer to you. Father, strengthen us in our very inner being. Watch over us and keep us, Father, we pray. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.